Scripture I want to begin with is from 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 on the screen behind me. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A wonderful truth, isn't it? And when we think of the fact that John, when he wrote that, he was writing to Christians, wasn't he? He's writing to members of the Lord's church. He's writing to saints who have already been forgiven. And yet, they have not finally won the war against sin. Have you won that war yet? Have you fought your last battle with the devil? Is he still after you? Do you still face temptation? Well, if these verses are true, we'd have to say, yes, we do. If a Christian were to say to himself or to anyone else, well, I've grown so much I never commit a sin. I've gotten past all that. Well, according to the Apostle John, that person would be deceived. And on that subject, he would not have God's truth in him. When do you finally win the last battle? And I guess we'd have to say in answer to that, it's when we draw our last breath, if we die in Christ, or if Christ comes back while we're still alive and finds us faithful to Him, then the war is over. The war is finally won, and we go into our eternal rest where we can worship God forever and ever, and in a place where there is no sin, there is nothing unclean that ever enters it, and God has finally and forever removed the devil from our lives. He has no more access once we get to heaven. And won't that be a wonderful thing? But we're still in the here and now, in bodies of flesh, on planet Earth, and the battles continue. So what's the cure? If the devil is still after me, and if, to be honest, I have to say, I do still commit the sin, what is the cure? And the cure is confession. And that's the subject for our consideration this morning. Let's title this lesson, Confessing Sin. And I want to talk about several biblical truths on that subject. And before maybe diving into that itself, maybe back up at least a step. We live in a world that is not very accustomed to thinking in terms of sin and what sin is. What is holiness? And people who live day in and day out without very much thought to God, without very much thought to standing before a holy God one day to give an account for their lives. Let's be reminded, if we're talking about confessing sin, well, even that subject, the existence of sin, implies the existence of a holy God. Remember in Mark 10 and verse 18, Jesus said on one occasion, "No one is good except God alone." There is no being in existence like God who is inherently, thoroughly, through and through, completely, and not only completely, but infinitely, eternally good. He is the objective standard of goodness against which everything can be measured to determine whether it is good or evil. As I say on the screen, without God, nothing is good. Goodness radiates from the character of an infinitely holy God. Without God, nothing is good. And without goodness, which comes from God, nothing could be evil. People like, sometimes skeptics, atheists, those kinds of people like to try to throw that in your face. You know, well, there's evil around. Everybody can see there's evil around. And so there must not be a good God. Because a good God, if He were good and if He were all-powerful, then He'd get rid of the evil, right? Well, just wait. Just wait a while. The whole story has not been told until Christ comes back and the world is judged and God settles all the scores. Just wait. If God allowed sin to exist and to go unpunished, then I could see how someone could rightly criticize that God. But that's not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture will punish sin. And just because He hasn't done it necessarily according to someone on earth's timetable, well, He didn't do it as fast as I wanted. Or if there was a good God, I don't think this would have happened to me. Well, that's not your call to make. The fact is, you couldn't even say anything was evil if there were no good God in heaven. All you could say, the best you could do is to say, well, I don't like this. And then you could find somebody else to say the opposite. Well, they do like that. I mean, I can pretty much guarantee you anything that you say is that, you know, I think murder is wrong. I think it would be wrong for you to murder me. But there are plenty of people in this world who would see no wrong at all in my being murdered. Do you realize that? And the same could be said of you. There are plenty of people who would see nothing wrong and in fact see it as a good thing if everyone in this room were wiped off of the earth. Now we would say, well, that's wrong. And they would say, well, no, that would be good to have Christians gone. Well, how do you settle it? Does it just come down to, well, it's my opinion and it's your opinion and that's what we're left with? If there were no God, that's what it comes down to. But if there is a holy God in heaven, He is the standard, the objective standard that gives us rightful ground to actually make claims of this being good or this being evil. And then God gives me a book to educate me on the difference, to help me with the distinctions, and to know what to pursue as good and what to shun as evil. So let's just start there with the fact that even to talk about evil, you have to presuppose already there is a God, which there is. And so, well, what is sin then? I think you could succinctly define it something along these lines. Sin is that which contradicts the character of God or the commands of God. Think about God's infinite holiness, His justice, His love, His light, His goodness. He is patience and mercy and everything that is good, every noble attribute that you can envision. And God has every noble attribute to an infinite degree. Sin would be that which flies in the face of, contradicts the good qualities of God, or that which disobeys the commands of God. God is the ultimate standard, though, that gives rise to the possibility of sin. Because when He creates creatures like us with free will, and then we can make choices to obey or to disobey. In which case, of our disobedience, we become guilty. Of what? Of sin. So that's what we're talking about. Number two, confession of sin means that I have to be able to recognize it. And there has to be some way for me to see it in my own life if it's there. I can't really confess it to God if I don't know I'm guilty of it. Wouldn't that stand to reason? In 1 John 3 and verse 4, the Apostle John said that sin is lawlessness. So think about God. God gives a directive to mankind through the Scriptures. God says, do this. He gives a command, do this. And I don't do it. Or God says, don't do this. Avoid this. And I say, well, no, I'm going to do that. Well, in either case, I have violated the law of God, haven't I? I have transgressed. I have become guilty of being unlawful in the eyes of God concerning His law because I chose to flout it. And now I'm guilty. Sin happens when I go outside the bounds of what God has given. That scripture on the screen in the middle there from 2 John 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Fellowship with God is everything. If I have fellowship with God and His Son Jesus Christ, that means I am in a right relationship with God. If I lose that, I've lost everything of that really matters. And now my soul is in eternal jeopardy. Well, what's the means by which the fellowship with God is maintained? It's by abiding in the teaching of Christ. What's that? Well, it's in the Scriptures. It's the teaching of the Scriptures. We might say more specifically, the teaching of Christ would be the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Those 27 books that go together to make up our New Testament. God gives us the parameters of His permissions. It's the area of authorized operation. It's the limit of what is allowable. Or if we can think of it this way, it's the playing field before us. And so that, well, if you step out of bounds, you know, like in football, a receiver steps out of bounds, the play is dead. It doesn't matter if the field is wide open ahead of him, or if there's nobody anywhere near him, and he's running flat out. If he steps his foot out of bounds, well, that play is dead. Now, we're not playing the game in trying to live the Christian life. And I don't mean to say that analogy, you know, holds in every particular. But we get the point. God has given us the parameters. And He's done it for our own good. This is you stay within these bounds so that you can be spiritually fulfilled, spiritually healthy. You can be in fellowship with God because you're staying away from sin and you're walking in the light and He keeps on forgiving you. And you're growing in the faith. It's all for our good. It's all for our salvation. But there are parameters. And you would have to deny Scripture in order to deny that. In which case, the truth would not be in you. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul says to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Timothy, keep a close watch on the teaching. Well, that takes you back to the Word of God. You know, did you look in the mirror this morning before you came to the building? Probably all of us did. Well, is my hair combed? Is my tie straight? Is there anything askew? Is there anything that needs to be done? We look in the mirror, don't we? And we try to take some appropriate action based on what we see in the mirror. Well, think of the Scriptures as the spiritual mirror. And every one of us needs to be looking in that mirror. And it's going to show us plainly, if we'll let it, if we open it with good and honest hearts, it's going to show us even the bad. It's going to show us with our warts and all if we begin to see what God's Word says and then we begin to recognize our deficiencies and maybe even a sin of which we've been guilty. How do you know it? Well, because I'm comparing myself against God's Word. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. That's a biblical command. Examine yourself, test yourself. Well, again, how do you do it? It's not that you measure yourself against your opinions. Measure yourself against someone else's opinion. There's got to be a standard that we can all appeal to, and it's got to come from God, and there's only one of those. And so it takes us back to His Word over and over again. Test yourselves. So if I'm going to confess my sins, which I need to do, then that begins with my ability to recognize the sins and to assess my real condition in the eyes of God. Number three, confession of sin is not just for a few or even for most. Confessing sin is not just for new Christians. It's for the weak Christians. But it's not for me. No, it's for me. It's for you. It's for every Christian. It's for the the newest in the faith and the most seasoned in the faith. And you can look in the Bible and find examples of the greatest men in Scripture who still, and this is part of their greatness, that they would acknowledge their sin in the face of a holy God. And so David does that in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse number 13 when he says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And he had. And it was a grievous sin he had done. And he was going to suffer the consequences of that sin for the rest of his life. And we're not going to go into detail on what that consisted of. But you know, if you know the story of David. But here the point is, he manned up. He owned it as he needed to do in that moment. I have sinned. Ezra chapter 10 and verse number 1. Ezra was a godly man in the Old Testament. Helped the Jews who were coming back from 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And that verse says that Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down. He was sorrow-struck, full of tears, as he made confession. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse number 6. Nehemiah says, even as he prays to God, even I and my father's house have sinned. Job, as great as he was, but at the end of the book of Job, Job chapter 42 and verse 6, Job says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, the Old Testament talks about, you know, how great a man Job was, and which he was. But Job's assessment of himself in that moment was how small and inadequate he was, and even guilty. And he says, I repent in dust and ashes. How about Daniel? Is there a more godly man in the Old Testament than Daniel? Daniel in the lion's den, God spared his life. Through that harrowing ordeal, Daniel 9 and verse number 20, he says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. It wasn't just Israel. You know, it may be easier to look out and see someone else or some bigger group and to recognize the sin that they're guilty of, but how about turning the focus inward? And recognizing that my chief concern is my own spiritual health. And I've got to fess up. And Daniel did. Not just for the sins of the people, but for himself. His own sin. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Paul will say, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. Was there a greater man in the early church or since than the Apostle Paul? And yet, you know, he had done horrible things before he obeyed the gospel. Terrible things. And though he could be forgiven of those, he could not undo the history of what he had done against the Lord. And he could not just erase the memory of who he used to be. And so he carried the scars with him. Now he was a wonderful Christian and a great preacher of the gospel. And wrote most of our New Testament, but he carried the scars. And we do that with certain sins that we commit. We can't go back and undo them. We can't erase them from our memory. And maybe they still have repercussions that are ongoing that we wish weren't there. But Paul, as he looked at himself, considered that there's no sinner worse than him. That he was the foremost. If you had the list of the worst sinners of all time, and then Paul said, well, you put my name at the top. And then he goes on to say, though, that, but you know, God saved me, providing in his saving of Paul, God was providing to the rest of us an example of the patience of Jesus. The first time that Saul of Tarsus, before he became the Apostle Paul, before he became a Christian, the first time that Saul of Tarsus ever raised his hand against the Church of Christ, God could have struck him dead, couldn't he? But he didn't. He was patient with Saul of Tarsus. He allowed Saul to do some things that he should not have done. And Saul was wreaking havoc with our brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago, and God's patience was waiting. And then God got Saul of Tarsus, and he obeyed the gospel. And look what he became. And Saul, then becoming the Apostle Paul and writing those verses, says, "Yes, I consider myself the worst of the worst, but God saved me." And we can look at him as that example and think, well, if God could save Paul, then God can save me. And it's not a matter even of having to, well, let's compare our sins. Have I done anything as bad as what Paul did? That's not the calculation. The calculation is, as Paul himself would write in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's your calculation. That's the thing that I need to know, is that all includes me. And my honesty demands that I admit my own fault before a holy God, that I am guilty. Number four, confession, though, is the path to wonderful relief. Now here, let's go back to Psalm 32. This is the passage I read at the top of the hour, in verses 3, 4, and 5, where David says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So within those three verses, what a contrast between David, when he was refusing to acknowledge his sin. Maybe he didn't recognize it, or maybe he just was unwilling to see the seriousness of it. Maybe he was even trying to hide it somehow. Maybe he was in denial of it, and how miserable he was. But then he says, "Well, I finally decided to confess it to the Lord." And look at what happened. God was there. He was always there. But now the sin's been confessed. And what does God do? He forgives the sin. And therein lies the sweet relief. A guilty conscience is it's a heavy burden. We've all felt it, haven't we? We know that burden and the unpleasantness that it brings. In Hebrews 12, in verse number 1, we're told to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Why do I need to set those things aside? So that you can run with patience the race that is set before us. If you think in terms of that kind of a metaphor, what is the Christian life? It's a race. Well, then if I am a runner in a race with that kind of a picture, then I want to be a good one. I need to be a fast one. I need to be an unencumbered runner. And so, the wording of that verse. You've got to wait. Imagine that you're up at the starting line to run a race. And before the starter pistol goes off, somebody comes over and hands you a 50-pound bag of sand and says, "Now you have to carry this the whole race." Well, at that point, obviously, I'm not going to be nearly as fast, and I very well may not even be able to finish the race because I'm carrying this heavy load with me. Now think of the load as being our sins. And the Hebrews writer is saying, you need to get rid of that. And God has given the means by which we get rid of that load. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, we're told, you know, cast your cares upon Him. He cares for you. God has strong arms. He has broad shoulders. He is the one who paid the price for our sins so that the load could be lifted. And if I'll bring it to Him, confess my sin to Him, He will take that away from me. It's not just that He's got the capacity to carry the load away from me, but that He actually has the care for me. He has vested interest in my spiritual well-being. He wants me to do well. He wants me to succeed. He wants me to run the race and to win it. He wants to take my load. Cast your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Hebrews 4 and verse 16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And don't we need that? And don't we need it often? Don't we need the mercy? Don't we need the grace? One or the other, or both in combination on a constant basis. We need that. And God says, well, it's there. It's there for the taking. It's there for the asking. You come to the throne as one of His children. Come with, not with doubt. Don't come thinking God doesn't care. Don't come thinking God is stingy with His forgiveness. Don't come to the throne thinking, if I bring this sin to Him and God's going to breathe a sigh of exasperation with me, and now He's going to say, well, Wayland, you blew it. Now I'm going to have to change my plan. Grace is the plan. Grace and mercy, that is the plan. He's not altering anything when we come to Him confessing our sins. That is the plan. Hebrews 7 and verse 25 says about Jesus, now that He has ascended back to the Father's right hand, that He always lives to make intercession for us. That is the plan. He came down here and died for me so that my sins could be washed away. And now that I can be in a right condition before God, I can be justified in His sight. I can be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And there's the Lamb at the Father's right hand. And when I need to come to the Father, there's the Lamb who knows me. He knows His sheep by name. But He knows what it's like to be in your shoes and mine. He knows what it's like to face temptation. Though He Himself never stumbled, He never sinned. But He knows what it's like to be a man on the earth. And He's in the unique, the completely unique and perfect position then to represent me at the throne of heaven. And He doesn't just, you know, come around every now and then and do that on behalf of one or two people as He's got time. The Bible says He's up there and He lives to do that for us. Number five. If my sin is known to others, then if I truly repent, other people need to know about my repentance. I have a passage from the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. And when the Jews were coming back from that horrible experience of the 7 decades of captivity among the Babylonians, and they had gotten so far away from the law of God, and they had gotten into relationships with ungodly pagan Gentile people that they shouldn't have done, including marrying even pagan Gentiles. And the time came when they finally realized what the Word of God says. We are not in compliance. We are not in harmony. We have violated the law of our God. And the solution is not to amend the law of God, to bend it to what we've done, but to bend ourselves to what the law says. even if it means doing some hard things. Verse 2 says, "And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made a confession and worshiped the Lord their God." Sometimes, you know, the sin is of a very public nature. And a lot of people know about it. And so you can't just say, well, if I admitted that I was wrong, that's kind of humiliating, or that's kind of embarrassing. That'd be a hard thing to do. I don't know that I would do that. I've got to own up to what I've done. I have to be honest in the sight of God regarding my spiritual condition and my need for His forgiveness. I don't need His forgiveness if I haven't sinned. The whole point of the gospel of Christ and my need of it is because of my sin. But if I won't even admit my sin, well, then I won't get that forgiveness. If I won't even admit to God exactly who and what I am, if I'm dishonest with God and with myself, forgiveness and mercy are for the faithful, the good-hearted ones, the obedient disciples. James 5 and verse 16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Prayer is powerful. We say that. We believe it, don't we? It's not because we're powerful. But if we're righteous, prayer is powerful because the righteous person has the ear of God. God is the power. Prayer is a connection to the God of creation. He is the power. I want His blessing. I want Him pleased with me. I want His grace and mercy extended my way. I need that for my own soul's sake. Now, there's nothing fun about being guilty and knowing that you're guilty. And there's nothing fun about, you know, having to admit you're wrong, and maybe even in the presence of other people. Nothing fun about repenting, but there is great blessing in being forgiven. And this is the pathway to being forgiven. So, you know, if I've committed a sin, and let's just say all of you know about it, then if I've truly repented and taken that sin to God and asked forgiveness, I want all of you to know that I've been forgiven. I want all of you to know. Wouldn't you? If your brothers and sisters knew that you'd committed a sin and you repented, wouldn't you want all of them to know that you've come home? That you've made things right with God? You want the knowledge of your repentance to be as widespread as the knowledge of the sin, so that people out there are not laboring under some false impression, thinking that you're still in sin if you've taken care of it. So my brethren need to know about that. One more point and we'll close. Private sins can be brought to God in private. Not every sin is of the same nature. Not every sin is done out in the open. And a lot of it is unknown to everybody except God and the one who did it. Jesus told a story in Luke 18 about a couple of men who went to the temple to pray. And one of them, you know, a Pharisee, he went to pray to God to tell God how good he was, which is always ill-advised. The other one, the unexpected one, the tax collector, the one who would have been looked down upon by so many of the Jews, and he would not even look up to heaven. But he did say to God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." he acknowledged who he was, what he was, to his God, in a very debased, humble, honest fashion. One man talking to his God, asking for his God's mercy. Well, we don't have to go to a temple to pray like that fella. In fact, if you are a Christian, Christians are the temple. That's come up in our Wednesday class. You don't have to go to a Catholic priest and make confession. In fact, you definitely should not. But as we have been reading in our Wednesday night class in 1 Peter, if you are a Christian, you are a priest. You are a priest already if you're in Christ. And if you're a priest because you're a Christian, then you are in position to offer up acceptable sacrifices to God, including the fruit of lips that speak to Him in prayer. And prayers oftentimes rightly include an acknowledgement of our need, a confession of our sins. So we are the temple already, and we are the priests, and we have a great high priest at the Father's right hand who is interceding for us. So everything has been arranged by God in this incredible plan to be conducive to getting me to glory. The plan is made to work on our behalf. 1 Peter 3:12 says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer." And you remember in Matthew 6 and verse 6 that Jesus said, "When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." There is a place for the public prayer. And every time we come together in this building, we have public prayers. That is, the public, they're prayed aloud in the presence of us all. And that's good and right. In fact, even demanded. That's a scriptural practice. But there's also a place, Jesus taught, for the private prayer. To where you're in your own home. You're away from the crowd, away from everybody else. So think about going into your closet. Shut the door. You've got total privacy. And it's just you bearing your soul to God in secret. You know, you already don't have any secrets from Him. He already knows everything. But Jesus says there's a need to, in secret, in private, where it's just you and God, to talk to Him. Prayer is something that I need. I'm not educating God. I'm not informing Him. I'm not giving Him news. I'm not telling Him something He doesn't already know. But He tells me to pray to Him, even though He knows everything about me. Prayer helps me depend on God and grow in my dependence upon Him, which is only a healthy thing. You remember he says, draw near to Him and He'll draw near to us. Well, and prayer is one of the key ways by which we get closer to God. We're talking to Him. We're leaning on Him. We're drawing from Him. We need Him every moment, including His forgiveness, as we are honest and confessing the sins that we've committed. God isn't waiting, you know, for me to go into my closet and pray, and just waiting for me to slip up, just waiting for me to step out of bounds and make a mistake so He can just crush me. Remember what Paul said about the patience of Jesus and how that was exercised in his life so that it could be an example to the rest of us. God wants to save me. And Jesus gave His blood so that I could confess my sins to God and have an actual remedy that works. That's why He gave it. And so let's conclude remembering this familiar story that Jesus told. In Luke chapter 15, we call it the story of the prodigal son. And that prodigal son, after he hit rock bottom and had done no telling how many sinful things. And he finally decided, I'm going to go home and I'm going to confess what I've done. And I'm going to say to my father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. You know about it. And I don't even deserve to be called your son anymore. If you just make me like one of your servants. I'm coming to you with, my hat in my hand, with a humble heart. I'm not asking even for the status that I had when I left. Certainly not asking for a celebration. But I need to admit that I sinned. And if you would just take me back as something less than what I was when I left, I've sinned badly. And then lo and behold, the father, who had seen him from afar off coming, was overjoyed and begins to send for the things to be brought for a grand celebration. Because my son was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive. How so? Because he was in sin, but he came and confessed the sin. And now the Father has forgiven the sin. And, you know, it doesn't even make a point in Jesus' story of saying, now, and the Father did forgive him. It's like that is totally glossed over. You know, God, when the confession is made, He's promised that forgiveness is there. And Jesus doesn't even belabor the point in the parable of having to take extra words to say, and so the Father forgave him. The Father, of course the Father forgave him. Because the Son confessed the sin, and the Father loved the Son. And so, the celebration ensued. Which is not what the Son was after. He just wanted to come home, even to be something less than what he used to be. And the Father says, no, bring the best. Bring the best and give it to him because he was lost and now he's found. So think about sin in the heart of a Christian. It's like this spiritual inflammation. And confessing it to God takes it from the inflammation all the way to the celebration. And there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over a sinner who repents. Jesus taught that in that same chapter. So it's not about my humiliation. Even if it's unpleasant to have to do, if it hurts to have to say I was wrong, yeah, but it's needful. It's needful. And it's not about my humiliation. It's about my salvation. And that's what God wants to see. Let's pray.